You turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to be dealing today in this series we've been preaching on faith, biblical faith, what it is and what it's not. And we're looking at today the substance of false faith and self-deception. Remember in the Word of God that Jesus teaches there in one of the Gospels in John. And he says to many of the Pharisees, now they all thought they were saved. They all thought they were going to heaven. In fact, they thought they were the only ones going to heaven. And Jesus says to them, "And in that day many shall stand before me and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works, cast out demons? And he said, he will say to them, Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And the whole concept is that the only way we can really know Jesus is through the understanding the gospel and through generally being born again. There are a lot of people who have prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, got dunked in a tank, had a little water sprinkled on their forehead, whatever they have believed in for so many years, and has no foundations in the Word of God, and they're just as lost can be. Now here's a great clincher. A lot of them go to church every Sunday. I mean every Sunday. They've been baptized. They've been confirmed. They give generously. They do a lot of good things, at least in their eyes. But they're lost. What a tragedy. What a tragedy to live all of your life thinking that you've done what you should have done because that's what somebody told you you should have done, but the person who told you was wrong. Wasn't teaching from the Bible. What a tragedy to find out at that day, I'm not saved. And he says to me, depart from me into everlasting judgment, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Tragedy. We're going to look back in the Old Testament to see something I think that's very similar to what we see going on in modern day Christianity. When I talk about modern day Christianity, I'm not talking about apostate liberal Christianity. I'm talking about people that go to church every Sunday. I'm talking about evangelical Christianity. People who have this facade of Christianity. But there's no discernment in their lives. They have no knowledge of the Bible. They have no even basic knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they have an intellectual faith, not a heart faith, and they're 18 inches away from being saved. My churches are filled with them. Statistics would say there are probably some of those people in this room this morning. As we come to this text, in the early times, at the time of the early prophecies of Jeremiah, as he's just beginning his ministry. The nation of Israel is in its first years of recovery from the consequences, devastation, of King Manasseh and then his son Amon. Wicked, wicked kings. These two kings were wicked idolaters following the apostasy of King Solomon before he had repented. Solomon had introduced his paganism into the nation of Israel and unrepented. But these kings continue to follow it in horrible ways. Now what's the first lesson we learn here? Be careful who you follow as your leader. Because that person may be giving you permission to do some things that God has not given permission for. Many of the children of Israel, most, were living in the pornographic, licentious culture of paganism during the week, and while still maintaining a farcical involvement with the temple on Saturday, the Sabbath. The worship of Jehovah was pure hypocrisy. Their faith in God was corrupted with the merging and the blending of paganism at almost every level. This is ecumenicism today. There's a merging and blending of paganism and pagan ideas and all kinds of religious ideas in the name of Christ, and it's all okay. Theologically, it's referred to as pluralism. It's okay, but it's not okay with God. They were offering sacrifices to Jehovah. Now get this. They were offering sacrifices to Jehovah on Saturday while sacrificing their children to the pagan god Moloch all the rest of the week. This is like the person that goes to church and then commits an abortion. But it was worse here. They didn't commit an abortion. They took their living children and cast them in the outstretched arms of Moloch into the fires of Moloch. They could stand there as they did that and hear the flesh of their babies singe. And then be back worshiping Jehovah on Saturday. Every high place or grove of trees was a worship center and a gathering place for the pornographic, licentious practices of pagan worship. It is so wicked, I can't even talk about it in a church crowd. I would hesitate to talk about it in a group of men. It is that vile. This was the common practices of the children of Israel. And then they were back on Saturday at the temple. Jeremiah begins to prophesy about 60 years after Isaiah's death, to give you the timetable. Jeremiah is a contemporary with Zephaniah and Habakkuk in his early years, and thereby joining them, his calling Israel to repent. Well, what was he calling them to repent of? All this wickedness. And at the same time, warning of the pending judgment of God in the Babylonian captivity. Otherwise, here's what's coming. You don't repent, here's what's coming. Now, Jeremiah, here's this guy. He's preaching to the children of Israel almost all of his life, calling them to repent, knowing exactly what God's going to do. He would live long enough to be a contemporary of Daniel in the captivity of which Jeremiah forewarns. He said, here's what's going to happen. And he lived long enough to see it happen. But look at the earlier chapters of the text, and we see that Jeremiah was a king, or was a prophet. He was there when King Josiah, the boy king who began to reign at 8 years of age under the tutelage of his godly mother, Jedidah. That's found in 2 Kings 22:1. Jedidah was a woman who had a knowledge of the Word of God. And she taught it to her son. She didn't necessarily have the Word of God, but she knew it. Remember, many of those generations had memorized large portions. In fact, all of the Pentateuch, mothers would teach their children by the time they were 13 years old. They would have the whole of the gospel, the whole of the book of the law, of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, memorized. And if mothers are teaching that to their children, guess who probably learned it as well? Even though they didn't have the book anymore, they still had it up here. He was in his 13th year in Jeremiah 1:2 as king when Jeremiah comes on the scene of biblical history. Now, what did Josiah do when he learned the Word of God? Josiah declared war on paganism. This little picture up here is a hammer smashing the idols. He did not just tear them down. He did not just break them up. He crushed them to dust. And you know what he did? He had the pagan idols crushed to dust. And they scattered the cursed dust upon the graves of those who had worshipped the pagan idols. That's quite a picture. And yet most of the children of Israel continued their pagan practices in secret, while dualistically and publicly practicing the duplicity of Jehovah worship. That's what happens when we live for the world all week and we come to church on Sunday and we think the church one hour or 2 hours a week is going to be enough to overcome all of that worldliness we feed to our children all week long. Now, the spiritual condition of Israel at the time of Jeremiah's prophecies was very similar to modern Christianity. The practice of the faith, defined by the law and the prophets, was almost completely corrupted and liberalized. The Word of God was no longer being read with few people having access to the Scriptures. It was only a few generations before, since that. Remember, by the time Josiah comes on the scene, it's 300 years after Solomon's leading the nation of Israel into apostasy. And by the way, Josiah is the first recorded king in the line of Solomon that had anything to do with God. 300 years. How many children of Israel descended into the pit of hell, believing because they went to the temple, because they were descendants of Abraham, because they had offered the right sacrifices, they'd done all their God stuff. How many of them, do you suppose, went into the pits of hell with that false faith, thinking that they believed? The Word of God was no longer being read with few people having access. And in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, he's now 26 years old. 5 years after Jeremiah begins to prophesy, Josiah, as the priest of Israel, because of hearing the Word of God from his mother, he has the priest of Israel repairing and cleaning out the temple, which had fallen into disrepair due to neglect. And during the house cleaning, they discovered the original book of the law, the Pentateuch, written, the original one written in Moses' hand. And the high priest, who was Hilkiah at that time, had Shaphan the scribe. He was the one who was commissioned to make copies of Moses' book. But how could he make copies of Moses' book? They didn't have it. So he was making copies of copies. They discovered the original book there. And upon hearing the word of the Lord, this Shaphan reads this book of the law to King Josiah. And upon hearing the word of the Lord, hearing it now, hearing the actual word come from the Bible, Josiah is brought under deep conviction of the failures of the nation of Israel, which he is king. Josiah rents his garments and repents in heartbroken tears before God. The king gets his heart right. And the transition in Josiah's faith is this. It is from the words of his godly mother, and that she knew that paganism was sin, to the very words of God in the Scriptures. How many of you have got a Bible today? Now, I don't want you to raise hands. How much time did you spend in it this week? Have you read it? I hope you've read it at least once. I hope you've read it many times. Have you studied it? Can you defend your beliefs? That's what a pastor is supposed to do when he goes to an ordination college. He's supposed to be able to defend his faith. Defend his faith. I always like I go to ordination councils. I have one question I always like. I say, what is the soteriological... what is the soteriological purposes of the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant? Now, a man of God ought to know what that is. I mean, that was one of those things that said, what in the world does that mean? When I read that text, cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, you know, why is that there? I was so curious about it, I spent weeks studying that to find out what that was. There ought to be a curiosity in our hearts and our minds when we read something in Scripture that we don't quite understand. We want to find out what it is. That's the way it ought to be. So the transition in Josiah's life is from hearing the Word of God to reading the Word of God. To hearing the Word of God read right out of the Scriptures. He saw that was the authoritative Word of God that he's reading from. It wasn't just some idea. And Josiah's solution is to personally read the discovered book of the law to the children of Israel. He says, bring them all here. All of them were going to gather at the temple, and we're going to have the word of the law. We're going to have a day where we just read the book of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and what's the other one? Deuteronomy, here we go. We're going to read those books. So Jeremiah chapter 7, the text we're going to read this morning, takes place in about B.C. 600, 10 years after King Josiah's reign ends. Okay, get the context now? Now it's 10 years after Josiah has gone off the scene. And although Josiah waged war against the integration of paganism and idolatry in with the worship of Jehovah, the war was not won. Learn that. There may be some victories, but the war is not won. Christianity is badly corrupted. Paganism and idolatry continue to be practiced in secret and dark recesses of human depravity by most of the children of Israel. It's described in chapter 8 of Ezekiel. If you want to go back and see how God saw it, God had Ezekiel say, open that up and here, I'll show you what I see. And he did. And all the false faith and pagan debauchery practiced by most of the children of Israel could be hidden from the priest and the prophets. It was not hidden from God. And although you can dress your Christianity up and you can bring it to church with you on Sunday, God's looking at most of the time at Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And what you do in the secret places of your heart when no one else is watching. And God's measuring the reality of your faith. Why do we have secret sins? Ever think about that? Why does a guy think he can sit and watch pornography on TV? Because nobody else is there. Why does he think he can do that? Unbelief. Unbelief. All of these issues come to one simple thing. We think that we can get by with all of this stuff in the secrets of our life because we think there's a secret place we can hide from God. What is that called? Unbelief. Because God, we know, is omnipresent. He sees all. He knows all. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows even the motives for what we do. He knows. He sees. Why do we think that we can pull the wool over God's eyes for a moment of life? We've decided to block out the light of truth that come to our hearts. And for that moment, we've decided we'll let our will reign. For one moment of unbelief, that's what that moment is. One moment of unbelief. Turn with me here over to Jeremiah 7. Although the false faith and pagan debauchery practiced by most of the children in Israel could be hidden there, could not be hidden from God. And Jeremiah continues to expose what God sees. Now, this is always the ministry of the responsible faithful. Now, am I putting myself outside of this? No. Look, I've failed here just as many times as anybody in this room. The point is, we have got to look at this whole issue and understand it is our responsibility to constantly bring before the eyes of ourselves and the people of God what God sees. That's what Jeremiah does. I invite you to stand. We're going to read verses 1 through 2 of Jeremiah, and then we'll pick up down through verse 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, that's Jehovah, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Where is it? In the gate of the Lord's house, in the temple. And proclaim there this word. So what's he doing? These guys are all coming to the temple on their Saturday worship stuff. And they're living like pagans all week long. Now they're coming to the temple to do their God stuff on Saturday. And God says, go right there, right as they're coming in the door. Remember, the only people allowed in that inner court were the men of Israel. Learn this, men. God holds you responsible for your families and your homes. And so God is saying, when those men come in those doors, here's what I want you to say to them. Hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter into at these gates to what? To worship the Lord. We will never understand how much God hates hypocrisy. And that's what he is addressing here. That's why all the context we give you for the first 15 minutes here before we open up the Bible. The context is important. Our Father, as we bow before you, Lord, we're humbled here by this text. For I know, Lord, we are all as equally guilty in many cases of the same things. To come into your presence without considering our own sinfulness and our own wickedness. Sometimes even not to consider the artificialness of some of the things that we say we believe when in fact they don't change our lives. Lord, we pray today that you'd help us to be as transparent with ourselves and one another as we are to you. We pray today that you'd expose to our hearts our great need. If there are people here today who prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, got dunked in the tank, but Lord, they're lost, I pray that you'd show that to them today. Help them to see, lest they stand before you and are cast into darkness. I pray they consider the matter of their own salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Verse 3 begins the message that Jeremiah was preached to the men of Israel as they came into the house of God. The message begins there and he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Who's speaking? Jeremiah is speaking, but he's speaking what? The word of God. He's saying, here's what God said for me to say. Thus saith the Lord. The God of Israel, otherwise he is your God. What does he say? Now here's where the message starts. Amend your ways and your doings. What's another way of saying that one word? Repent! Get your hearts right. Get your life right. Stop living in duplicity. Stop practicing paganism all week. Stop flirting with the world. Stop feeding your carnal beast. God says, amend your ways and your doings. The way you walk and the things you do. Repent. And I will cause you to dwell in this place. What did Isaiah say is going to happen? You're going to go into captivity. Jeremiah begins with some of his prophecies now in the later years of his life. Okay, right before the captivity. He's saying, look, if you'll repent, if you'll repent, I'll let you stay in the land. You just get your hearts right. Stop, get your false ways out of the way and get your doings in the right way, and I'll let you stay here. I'll let you be here. He said, trust not in lying words. What were the lying words? The false prophets, the false priests. He's saying, well, look, this is okay as long as you do your temple stuff. Here is these wicked, vile clergymen, if you will, who see nothing more than them coming to the temple because that's where they got their tithes and that's where they got their offerings and that's where the priests got their food and that's where they got their authority. As long as they came to temple, they didn't care how they lived the rest of the week. In fact, many of the priests were joining them in the same practices. That's wicked. That's absolutely vile. He says, trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What's that saying? Just a temple. You keep doing your God stuff, you can do everything else. In modern Christianity, it says, as long as you come to confession and confess your sins and they're forgiven and you do the proper penance and all that stuff, you can go ahead and live any way you want. Now, I know that's not the way they completely believe. I mean, they don't really say, go ahead and live any way you want. But he says, for if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you what? Truly. We would say thoroughly, completely. Every little bit, amend, repent of your ways and your doings. Clean house. If you truly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, completely, fully, in every aspect. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, that's the sacrifice of children. Neither walk after other gods to your hurt. Then, circle that word. Then will I cause you to dwell in this place. Otherwise, you can stay here. I'll bless you. I'll forgive you of whatever you've done in the past. As wicked you can imagine, even the murdering of your own children, I'll forgive that. But you have to repent. He says in verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words, that cannot profit. I don't care how powerful or how popular or how many followers some man has. If he's telling a lie, God's not going to bless it. It doesn't make any difference whether he is considered God by his parishioners. If he's wrong, he's wrong. I listened to this guy on television. He had a crowd of people there that filled a stadium. And I listened to him tell lie after lie after lie after lie to people. And then he concluded with this. He says, look, if you'll just send your money into me, God will bless you. And if you really want a greater blessing, send in more money. And if you say you can't afford it, then God will bless your sacrifice. Be more sacrificial. Give more than what you can afford. And some little old lady that's raising her grandkids because her daughter had four kids and now she's a crack junkie and she's in jail someplace and grandma's sitting home raising her grandkids and she can't afford it. She can barely make it on what she's got. Thinks, if I do this, I'll be able to make it. And she sends in her last weapons to some charlatan. Do you know how that breaks my heart as a preacher? I want to reach into that television screen and grab that wicked, vile preacher by the throat and throttle him. Now, do it in Christian love. But I want to throttle him. That's how angry I get. The hair stands up on the back of my neck. I look at all of those thousands of people being deceived. And my heart breaks. I sat in front of that television screen and the tears run down my face. I said, Lord, this is wicked. How can this be? How can this happen? People will believe anything if the right person says it. But when it comes from the Word of God, that's what Josiah learned. It came from the Word of God. He goes on and he says in verse 9, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom you know not, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. We're saved. We can do anything we want. We can live any way we want. That's a hyper-grace teaching that's going on in New Evangelical and Emergent Christianity today. Our preachers on TV are saying today, you really need the Bible. You know, believe in God. By the way, that's the God of the shack. If you understand the author of the shack, he is a liberal, emergent, wicked man. He's not just saying, well, this isn't a book on theology. He's saying, this is my imaginations about God, and my imaginations about God are just as good as anybody else's imaginations about God. And what he's really saying is the Bible is not authoritative. So whatever you imagine God is that's your God, and that's okay with God. That's what Jeremiah is addressing. And then in the last verse, he says, Is this house, which is called by name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? What were they robbing God of, worship? Worth? Behold, even I have seen it, said the Lord. Remember, this isn't preached out in the street someplace. This is preached right in the temple of God to the people who come and be there every single Saturday. See, God is visible only through the reality of his operations within his creation. Otherwise, if we don't look at creation, we wouldn't see there is a God. We see creation, therefore we must know there's a creator. Things don't self-exist. They don't self-create. And so therefore, if we have an intelligent creation, we must have an intelligent creator. The very simplest cell of living organism is so complex, built within that the DNA of that simplicity is complexity. Overwhelming complexity. It could never have evolved to become that. Scientists know that today. But the fact is, they'd rather not have a God, because now science has become their God. And unless we can generate considerable effort to keep God in our relationship with him at the forefront of our minds, it will not long before our Christianity slips into dead externalism, where church is what we do a few hours on Sunday, and neo-paganism is what we do the rest of the week. I would say in the vast majority of most evangelicalism today, we are that far away from right there. The consistent warning of Scripture is this: don't take God and your faith in him for granted. To maintain your faith in the reality of your relationship with Christ is to constantly be amending your ways and your doings. I have to do it every day. It's a battle. But if you love the Lord, you'll fight the battle. It's work to maintain a faithful relationship with God. Hard work. The work it takes to maintain a relationship increases proportionately to the intimacy you want or need in that relationship. That's not for women. They already know that. Who's that for? That's for men. Who's Jeremiah speaking to? Men. Women already know that it takes a lot of work to maintain a relationship proportionate to the intimacy, want, or need in that relationship. Women are by very nature more intimate in the relationship than men. Men haven't learned that. We want to learn it. We have to learn that there's have to be work at it. How many of you have a wife that never forgets your birthday? Never forgets your anniversary? Never forgets the first day you began your date? never forgets the intimate details of your life. And there comes her birthday, and you say, oh, today's my wife's birthday. Or more likely, oftentimes, the day after, you say, oh, my wife's birthday, I forgot all about it. Anniversary, some special time of remembrance. It's work for men to do that. And if it's work for us to do that, and we think that's intimate, I guarantee you that's not anywhere near what God wants, and it's certainly not even what our wives want. They want us to listen. What do you want God? What do you think God wants us to do? God wants us to listen and hear. We come home, throw our feet up on the footstool, sit back, where's my supper? Never even asking, how was your day? We get a little upset when the wife says, well, how was your day? We don't want to talk about it. I've had all I want for the day today. Let's talk about something else. The difficulty is that most of us want a level of intimacy while being unwilling to invest the time necessary to generate that intimacy. We want that intimacy with God. We want it with our husband, with our wife. And this is also true of the husband-wife relationship, parent-children relationship. Children, you have to be just as invested into cultivating a relationship with your parents as your parents are invested in cultivating a relationship with you. Talk. Listen. Now, this is truest of our relationship with God, because we don't see Him. We have to keep Him before us. We need intimacy with God, but usually are unwilling to invest the time necessary to get to know Him or to know what He expects from us in that relationship. And studying Scripture is often not a priority of the lives of most believers. We barely can get people to read the Bible, let alone really study it. People don't want to come to a church service where they have to actually work at listening. You know, you say, well, it's hard to listen. Take a pen, write down notes, try to get something. I do that when I read textbooks. I read a lot of very deep stuff. If I'm going to read that and get anything out of it, I can read a whole page and I say, well, what in the world? I didn't get anything out of that. I take a magic marker, a highlighter, and I read. I'm looking for things that I want to highlight. And when I do that, you'll be amazed. Sometimes the whole page gets colored because I actually saw what I was reading. That's the way you have to listen. Now I'm going to close with a couple ideas here. There are two Greek words for knowledge in the Bible. One's gnosis. The other is epignosis. Epa is a heightened form of knowledge in the Bible. And it's often used to describe a relational knowledge. There's considerable difference between these two kinds of knowledge. For instance, gnosis knowledge of this piano over here, I've used this illustration many times before, can discern between good and poor piano playing. Okay? When Miss Kaylee plays the piano and when Seth Day plays the piano, there's a difference. Okay? I'm able to discern between them. Now he's working, he's practicing about 5 minutes a week. He's practicing to do better. But if he wants to get good like Miss Kaylee, he's going to have to get a epignosis knowledge of the piano, which means hours and hours and hours and hours and hours of practice and spending with that piano. Same thing it is with God. You want to have a gnosis knowledge of God? That's hours. You want to have an epignosis knowledge of God. It's not just a matter of reading the Scripture. It's spending time in prayer. It's talking with God in the concept of asking questions and relational issues. It's spending time with God. Letting Him expose to you what He knows about you. And be willing to see it. You see, the Gnosis is just a few hours. Epigenosis is hundreds of hours. The epigenosis person has cultivated an intimacy with the piano, and the hearer can appreciate that. Amen? But not necessarily understand it. I can appreciate it, but I don't understand. I listen to someone to pick up that little piece of wood. It's called a violin, and they take that thing and they put it under their chin, and they take this boa cat gut and they scrape it across the strings, and some of the most beautiful sounds come out of that that sometimes make you weep. Wow. That didn't happen by accident. Why do you see that old saint walking with the Lord? Why is it that he doesn't get upset because his body's falling apart and he knows he's going to die any moment? He's just getting closer to God. Why is it the trials of life don't seem to be such a big deal anymore? Because he knows they're just momentary. Illnesses, no big deal. Pain. We old folks with white hair, we live with pain every day. I'm hurting in ways right now, just standing up here, that my legs hurt, my back hurt, my neck hurt, my brain hurts. But you don't whine about that. That's just the way life is. Go on. Because there's a new day dawning. And I know I'm just getting closer to my Lord. That's real faith. See? Real faith isn't just the fact that I know I'm going to die and go to heaven. Real faith is I'm excited about it. Are you sure you're saved? If I ask you and we sat down together, I say, are you sure you're saved? And you said, yeah. I said, well, tell me how you know that. Could you tell me of an event of your salvation? Could you explain to me the gospel of Jesus Christ? Could you tell me that there's a difference in your life since you got saved, that you're growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you're getting closer to him every day? And that sometimes life overwhelms you, but God's love overwhelms that every time. Are you sure you're saved? What a tragedy it is. You live up to that day where you die and your eyes close in death, and the next moment you stand before God. And you say, have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not cast out demons? And he says, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Are you sure you're saved? This is serious. You say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, good news. I can help you with that. I can show you from the Bible how you can know for sure. Without a doubt, I can show you that. Not because of what I said, but because of what God says, what God promises. Because of what's already been done for you. The gift is all wrapped. It's just sitting there waiting for you to receive it. You just have to understand what you need to do to receive it. It's already yours.